Jonah chapter 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. We'll read the entire chapter together, but I want to especially focus this morning on the last three verses of Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we confess this morning that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And Father, we ask this morning that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, the bread of heaven. Amen. Thinking about Jonah, it occurred to me that Jonah really does stand as a perfect example as to why we as a church put such a laser focus on the ministry of God's word, and why we as a church not only put a focus on the ministry of God's word week after week and month after month and year after year, but why we also strategically partner with other ministry organizations that do that very same thing. Ministry organizations such as Marinook, as Keith was describing. For 3 weeks, they've poured the Word of God into college students. And then this last week, they began what will be a summer-long process of pouring the Word of God into young people, and even some of our own covenant children from our church here. And I think of Palmer Home last week, the same thing. Providing care to orphans in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, ministering God's Word to orphans. And I think of the men on the hike. Day four today in Mile High, North Carolina, we have 20-something men of all ages and stages ministering the Word of God, steeping both in the Book of Grace and the Book of Nature. I also think of Vacation Bible School kicking off today, and 50-something children that will hear the stories of Jesus and the stories of the gospel. Trinity Christian School, 230-ish students, children, covenant children from our community, being raised to cultivate a biblical worldview steeped in Scripture. The catechism training that will start next week, using the pedagogy of question and answer to teach the Word of God. I could go on and on. Sunday school. The point is, we minister the Word of God, and we do that for a reason, and Jonah is a perfect example of why we do that. Because Jonah is the story of a boy raised on the Word of God. Raised in a Bible-believing church that read the Scriptures and meditated on the Scriptures and sang the Scriptures, memorized the Scriptures, especially the Psalms. But sadly, that boy grew up to be a man, and that man at one point rebelled against the Lord. It happens. I wish it didn't. But it did. And instead of repenting right away and turning back to God, which he should have done, he doubled down. And he attempted to flee the presence of the Lord. That's what we read in chapter 1, verse 3. And so he fled God's people. He fled God's church. He fled the ministry of God's word. He fled the prayers of God. He fled the sacraments. He got as far away as he could from the church, thinking he was getting away from God. But one of the major lessons of the book of Jonah is that you may avoid going to church, but you can never avoid the jurisdiction of God. You can't get away. And in his providence, moving into the end of chapter 1, God brings Jonah's sin to find him out. And he does this through a series of events. He brings a large tempest. And he brings a great fish. And by the end of chapter 1, Jonah finds himself entombed beneath the waters of the ocean. These are gracious purposes. These are redemptive acts of God. But by the end of chapter 2, Jonah is at the rock bottom of life. Have you ever felt like you've been at the rock bottom of life? That's where Jonah is at the end of chapter 2. And that is when, moving into chapter 2, you see the fruit of a lifetime of ministry of the Word of God in the life of Jonah. Because the contrast could not be more dramatic. The man who refused to pray all through chapter 1, the man who was running from the Lord all through chapter 1, the man who was doing everything he could do to escape the presence of the Lord in chapter 1, in chapter 2 is uttering one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. It's amazing. Suddenly, the smorgasbord of Psalms just comes pouring out of his heart and soul and mind and mouth. 10 different Psalms that are quoted in this prayer of Jonah in chapter 2. He thought he could flee the Word of God, but the lesson here is when the Word of God is inside you, you can't get away from it. It's there. And it will come out, and it will do its thing. In the darkest hour of need, this man, Jonah, all of a sudden is prepared. And the Word, it is the Word of God. Not a one-shot injection, but years of strategically and carefully and steady eddy ministering the Word of God to Jonah finds him at his darkest hour being renewed in his mind by the Word. And being refreshed in his heart by the Word. And being drawn back to the God that he was doing everything he could do to flee from by the Word. That's a strong message. Well, we've looked the last couple of weeks at the major themes of the prayer. The body of the prayer is verses 1 through 7. I want to look this morning at the postscript. Verses 8 and 9 are the postscript. And this is pretty typical of Hebrew poetry. The postscript kind of recaps the major lessons. So in these two verses, we see three lessons learned in the life of Jonah. We see three changes or transformations in the life of Jonah. Three things that are different about Jonah in chapter 2 than they were in the early part of chapter 1. And the first is this. We find Jonah now having been renewed and refreshed by the Word of God inside him with the work of the Holy Spirit. We find him now thinking about the Ninevites with compassion. Remember before, all he was concerned about was escaping God's call to go to those pagan Ninevites and preach his word. But now, what a transformation. Now he's thinking about them with compassion. Look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. That is a glimmer in Jonah's soul of the love for the Ninevites that should have marked him all the way from the beginning. That's a compassionate statement. That's a statement of lament. That's Jonah shaking his head at those Ninevites and saying, you don't know what you're missing. If you're chasing after idols, you are doing so at the expense of the hope of the steadfast love of the true God. It's compassion. Now, instead of sitting in judgment over those pagan Ninevites, he finds himself sitting behind them under God's judgment. All of a sudden, he's in the same boat. When you find yourself in the same boat with other people, you have a sudden way of identifying with them. Compassion for the human condition of being lost. Now, the interesting thing is, when we get to chapter 4, Jonah's going to fail again. When God actually does show grace to the Ninevites, he's going to show himself again, and he gets all bent out of shape. But I don't for a moment question the sincerity of his compassion here just because he fails again in chapter 4. That's just like us, right? If you know yourself, if you know your own propensities and weaknesses, if you know your own capacity for inconsistencies in matters of faith and life, you're painfully aware of how up and down the sanctification process is, right? Sometimes it's one step forward, two steps back. So Jonah's no different from us in that regard. In fact, that just makes his experience with inner struggles, I think, all the more real and all the more compelling. This is a real person going through the real Romans 7 struggle of sanctification. But one thing that's different about Jonah here is he has a compassion now for the Ninevites that he did not have before. And he's concerned about them forsaking eternal life for the vain pursuit of idols. A second thing that we see in this postscript, a lesson, a change of heart, is Jonah expresses a renewed commitment to the Lord. Look at verse 9. And again, this is a theme that's been traced through the whole prayer, but sums it up here. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. What is especially remarkable about Jonah's entire prayer, 2 through 9, is that it's a prayer of thanksgiving. That it's a prayer of praise. It's not a prayer of petition. It's not a prayer of Jonah asking God to rescue him. He doesn't ask for that. The whole thing is a prayer of thanksgiving. And we see that here. And keep in mind, Jonah's not on dry land. Jonah is in the belly of a fish. And it's before he is physically delivered. When he has every reason, humanly speaking, to think he won't be physically delivered, that he is praising the Lord and giving thanks. Now, many people will praise the Lord after they've been physically delivered for something, which is fine, we should. But how many people will praise the Lord before they have been physically delivered for something? To me, this is the essence of faith. This is the essence of hoping for what cannot be seen. Especially when everything we can see points to disaster, right? And he's praising the Lord in the midst of this. He has a renewed commitment to the Lord that is beyond outward circumstances. It comes from the depths of a heart that has been transformed by the Word of God. It comes from the depths of a heart that has been transformed by the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the essence of giving the sacrifice of grateful praise despite outside circumstances. This is the essence of Paul's admonition to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So through the ministry of the Word of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, here is a man who, number one, his heart has been turned from hatred to compassion for the Ninevites. Number two, here is a man whose commitment to the Lord has ascended above the dark, difficult circumstances of life. Let me give you one third and final change, one third and final lesson that this postscript reflects. Jonah, after a lifetime of the ministry of the Word of God, and after this whole set of difficult circumstances in God's providence, at this point has a renewed and fresh appreciation for the sovereign grace of God. And you see that at the end of verse 9, where he declares in prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's got a new appreciation for that, a new perspective on that. He's experienced the truth of that statement, that salvation belongs to the Lord, or salvation is from the Lord. You know, friends, Christians have debated the sovereignty of God and man's salvation for centuries. Most of you are aware of that. You have those who put the real emphasis on the sovereignty of God and man's salvation. They're often referred to as Augustinians or Calvinists. And then you have those who put the real emphasis on the free will of man. They're often referred to as Arminians. I think the story of the prophet Jonah sheds a lot of light on the question of God's sovereignty and man's salvation. Famous 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that the characters in verses 9 and 10 of our text, Jonah and the fish, represent both sides of that debate between God's sovereignty and man's free will. You have Jonah's Calvinism in his declaration that salvation belongs to the Lord, salvation is from the Lord. And the Arminian position is represented by the fish that swallowed him. And Spurgeon jokingly said, or not so jokingly, "We know the great fish was an Arminian because no sooner did Jonah pray, 'Salvation belongs to the Lord,' than the great fish spit him out of his mouth." And that's exactly what happens. Verse 10, "The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." But it's a very serious question. Does our salvation occur because of what we do for God? Or does our salvation occur because of what God does for us? And I think the answer in the book of Jonah is about as clear as it can be. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is because of the Lord from start to finish. Salvation belongs to the Lord in its initiation. Salvation belongs to the Lord in its power. Salvation belongs to the Lord in its successful conclusion. We get no credit whatsoever. What could illustrate that better than Jonah? I mean, ask yourself the question. And if you haven't been with us, you know the story of Jonah. What has Jonah done to deserve salvation? What has Jonah done to even try to save himself? In fact, Jonah's never even asked God to rescue him. Nothing. 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 The only thing Jonah brings to the equation is his rebellion and his sin and his cholesterol. That's it. And yet, what do we find? God willed that he would be saved, not because of himself, not because of anything he's done, not because of any merit he's provided, but in spite of himself. And you know who would testify the most strongly to that? Jonah. In fact, he does. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 9. "If I'm not a trophy of God's grace and that salvation is from the Lord, I don't know who is. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, I want to take you back to Matthew one more time. Just to remember how Jesus reflects on this whole episode of chapter 2 of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 39. Pharisees come, they're trying to trap him. "Show us one more sign, do another trick, do something to prove you are who you say you are." Verse 39, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus labeled his own death and resurrection the sign of the prophet Jonah. That gives incredible insight into the gospel. Because what Jesus is saying here is that the power animating the burial and resurrection of Jonah is the same power that animates the burial and resurrection of himself. So Jonah is the type of Christ. Jonah is the foreshadowing of Christ. Jonah is an Old Testament picture that is fulfilled in the ministry, particularly the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, Jonah gives us the motto for all of Christ's saving work, which is salvation belongs to the Lord. It is not the power of man. Salvation is the power of God alone. There is no other source of redemption but the living God and his power. And I want to tell you this morning, and this is the good news. This is the beautiful news about the truth that God's salvation comes from him alone. He gives it unconditionally. That means you can't merit it. It also means you don't have to merit it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Jonah had nothing to bring, because what we see in the book of Jonah is that God's love is love for the loveless. God's love is the kind of love that comes to seek and to save not that which is well and found. God's love is the type of love that comes to seek and to save that which is lost, dead, hopeless, helpless, meritless. I have nothing to offer. And when Jonah got to that point that he knew in his heart of hearts, all those years of ministering the Word of God, he knew that he was covered by the eternal love of God, even when evil had been on his mind and hell was what he deserved. He could rejoice in the midst of the darkest trials of life and offer a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, because grace covered everything he deserved. Friends, you can know that kind of joy. You can know the kind of joy that the darkest hours of life cannot rob from you. If you set aside everything you think you merit, you think you deserve, that makes you special, and say, Lord, I am nothing. I come to you and to you alone. Receive me. Forgive me. Bless me with eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word that is words of life to us. Lord, give us ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.